thank you. The Lord bless everyone for being here today. We thank you for coming. Anyone who is new, we want to say welcome to Calvary Chapel, Westmoreland. We thank you for joining us this morning and worshiping with us. We pray that you'll enjoy your worship experience and that you'll come back and see us again. We also want to thank and welcome everyone that's listening via Facebook or YouTube or any other social media. We thank you for your presence. And as always, those of you who are listening behind prison walls, we always want to welcome you. We thank the Almighty God that you have chosen Calvary Chapel, Westmoreland, this morning to worship with. Before we get started into the word, I just wanted to also mention, you know, it's about that time when it's time to vote. Amen. It's time to get out into vote. And our sister who was just here, Carrie, has made it possible for us to be able to be informed. So we have at both the front and the rear, we have from Faith and Freedom Coalition, we have these religious voter guides, okay, so that you would be able to see and compare what these candidates are standing for, their platforms that they're standing for. You'll be able to see who is closest to your Christian values. We also have a pro-life voter form as well, so you'll be able to see who is pro-life and who is not. And of course, we'll also have an opportunity for you to get registered. If you're not registered, we also have these voter registration forms, and they too would be at both the front and the rear. So we have opportunity for you to vote and opportunity for you to be informed about who to vote for. Amen?
Amen.
I ask that you would turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Believe it or not, we are finishing up the first book of the of 1 Timothy, of the three epistles. You know, there are three pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and also the book of Titus. Let's pray and let's get into the Word of God. Amen. Father, we never take it a light thing, Lord, whenever we're able to sit under your word, Lord. Your word is so precious. It's priceless. Your word is more valuable, Lord, than gold or silver. And we cherish it. And we thank you for giving it to us, Father, that we have the opportunity and we have the privilege of being able to hear your word, to read your word, to study your word, to unto Lord this your word through the power of your Holy Spirit. So Lord, this morning I ask God that you would fill us all with your spirit. Fill us with your spirit that teaches us and leads us into all truth. I pray God that you would speak to us corporately through the instructions of your word, and that you would speak to us individually. That individually, Lord, that you would pull out those things in your word, Lord, that apply to us, the things that you're telling us individually. Lord, speak to us this morning. It doesn't matter what I have to say. It doesn't matter what it is that I've prepared to say. What's important, Father, is that your word goes forth. That what it is that's on your heart, Lord, goes forth, that you execute the very thoughts of your heart this morning. Do it, Lord. Use this broken vessel any way that you see fit, Lord. Without you, I have nothing to say. Hide me behind the cross this morning. We ask these things, Lord, in the name of our Savior and our Lord. In Jesus' holy name we pray, and we all said, amen. Amen. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, as we go into 1 Timothy chapter 6, this is going to be more about instruction. More instruction that Paul is giving to his young son, Timothy. And as I asked you, what helps me? Because I'm kind of, my wife and myself are kind of visual people. And I like to envision Paul not just handing Timothy a letter, I like to envision Paul sitting before Timothy and instructing him, much like the way that you have mentors that you sit in front of, or men that you spend, people that you spend time with. And I like to envision Timothy sitting before his father in the spirit and receiving all these truths and receiving these instructions, and how personal Paul is about giving those instructions, both corporately for the church, because Paul knew that this would be read, it was intended to be read before the church, just like it was intended in God's foreknowledge that it would be read before this church this morning. Amen. But I like to imagine the fact that Timothy is getting this firsthand instruction, these things that can have serious impact on his life and also on the life of the church. So as we read through this, we'll begin to see how God, in his foreknowledge and in his sovereignty, how he speaks to very important situations, specifically giving instruction to his young pastor, Timothy. So we start with verse 1, and he says, "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and preach this," Paul. No, he said, "teach and exhort these things, Timothy." So basically, what we're seeing here is that Paul is now speaking to those who are in the church, or about those who are in the church, who are slaves. Now, when we see the word slaves, and now a lot of people, you know, feel like, well, wait a minute, why is Paul giving him instructions about how to act as slaves and not being a little harder about the fact that there are slaves? And it's a very simple explanation for that. Paul wasn't called to do that. He wasn't called to protest against being slaves or not being slaves. Paul was called to preach the gospel. Paul was called to teach doctrine. Paul was called to communicate the heart of God, which is what we're called to do. So Paul wasn't there to protest against slaves. These are, when we see the word slaves, this is not slaves the way that, you know, certain groups of people had to endure. Obviously, I'm African American, so my experience and understanding about slaves is much different. Paul is not talking about that. He's not talking about a group of people who's being oppressed, a group of people who are being ruled over. He's not talking about that. Slaves are actually people who serve other people. And some of them give themselves to do it because they can't pay debts, or they can't feed their families, or they can't take care of themselves, or maybe they owed something, and because they couldn't pay it, they were sold into this. So Paul is saying, it doesn't matter about the fact that you're a slave. What matters is that you are demonstrating godliness in the fact that you are being a slave. So as we look at this today, how will we communicate this today? It would be, well, we all have employers, and we are employees. So it would be the same thing. How do we act on our job? How do we treat our bosses? How do we respond to things on the job? Now, this is particularly personal for me, because just to give you a little quick illustration of how wrong we can do this thing, there was a time many years ago when I worked for a company, and I was one of the only salespeople in that company. And I had a boss. She was a little younger than me, but she was ambitious. She wanted to work her way up. So as we were going through different things, there were some misfilings. There were some sales that got dropped. And it wasn't me that did it. It was her who did it. But she was the one who met with the home office, and she blamed it on me. And when I found out about this, I confronted her. And I was saved at the time. And I confronted her, and I wanted to know why. And she admitted that she panicked, and that she threw me under the bus because it was convenient. She admitted that. So I had to do a lot of praying. Because at that particular time, my heart went cold. It went very cold. And I said, I will no longer go above and beyond again. I'll only do the bare minimum. I won't even speak to her anymore. I'll just come in, go in my office, and do what I'm supposed to do. And at that particular time, I had a friend that I was in very close contact with, and we would get together from time to time and get into the Word of God. And he called me out on that. He said, brother, you are wrong. You are wrong. And God is not going to do anything to move you out of that situation until your heart changes. Hit me right between the eyes. So I had to repent. So Paul is saying here, look, it doesn't matter whether they're believing or unbelieving. You are to honor them. That means respect them. You're to respect your bosses or your owners or your masters. You respect them. Why? So that the name of God and his doctrine is not blasphemed. I was not being a very good witness for Christ. Why would this woman ever even consider being a Christian or giving her life to Christ if this is how a Christian acts? I was called on that. So Paul is saying to you, just like he's saying to me, we got to be a witness no matter what situation we're in. We got to be a witness for Christ. We have to be an example, a testimony, so that the name of God is not blasphemed, so that the doctrine of God, the gospel, is not blasphemed. So then he goes on in verse 2 and he says, and those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are being benefited are believers and beloved. You know, sometimes we can think that if we're working for somebody who's a Christian, you know, we think that we can slide a little bit, that we can get some privileges that other people can't get. You know, I can push things a little further to the line, you know. I can push the envelope a little further because, hey, he's a Christian just like me. You know, he ain't going to tell on me, or he's not going to come down hard on me, or he's not going to hold me accountable. Paul is saying, no, we should honor them and respect them as well. In fact, even more so. We should serve them even more because they benefit. They benefit from our service of them. And they are brothers or sisters in the faith. Why would we want to do anything that would bring or put them in a position that they would have to make a tough decision? Why put them in that decision, that position? Why put them in a position where they may have to consider firing you because you come in late all the time, or because you're doing things that you shouldn't be doing on company time, or because you're disrespecting them, or because your work is half of what it could be? That's not a good testimony. And he and your believing boss doesn't benefit. So Paul deals with that right from the beginning. And then he goes into verse 3 and he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, in other words, of the doctrine which conforms with godliness, or the doctrine that teaches godliness, he is proud, verse 4, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, revelings, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Paul says, from such withdraw yourself. So he says, if anyone teaches otherwise, that means if anyone teaches against the gospel, against the doctrine, against the words of Jesus Christ, if anyone teaches against that, as Christians, we should not ever put ourselves in a position to even listen to or to be persuaded by any doctrine or any word that is contrary to the word of Jesus Christ. Should not even put ourselves in that position. But Paul says if anyone teaches that way, they're not consenting to wholesome words, so we shouldn't listen to them if they're not consenting to wholesome words, which are the words of Jesus Christ and the things that he teaches, and to the doctrine which conforms with godliness. We know what godliness is. Anything that teaches, that someone would teach, that's contrary to godliness or godlikeness, should not even be listening to that. We should not even be listening at all. He says that, now this is the character of a person that does that. Verse 4, he's proud. This is a person that's puffed up with pride. They're teaching because they want to just spill out their knowledge. I'm deep. Listen how deep this is. I'm going to take another vantage point. Look at this from another vantage point. No, we only need to see it from one vantage point. That's from the point of Jesus Christ. And so they start to talk about all these deep words, and they get obsessed. And this is a person who gets obsessed over disputes. And really, when you study it out, it's really like a very sick desire to argue. A very morbid desire to get into arguments. And this is a person who's spilling out false doctrine, but then they want to argue about it. They want to create division about it. They want to dispute with you about it. You're sharing the word of God. They're talking about their doctrine and trying to argue to try to justify it. And Paul says it's an obsession. It's an evil desire. It's a sick desire to dispute and argue over words that they take and they twist to mean what it is that they want the word to say. Paul said, be careful with that. Now, from this, from someone who teaches that, the only things that come out of that, the result of that kind of teaching, is what follows. Envy, strife, revelings, which is basically abusive language, evil suspicions or evil surmisings, useless wrangling. That's constant friction, constant friction. People constantly opposing you, constantly opposing you. You're teaching the gospel and they're constantly opposing it with their own thoughts, their own ways, their own words, their own theories. He said these are men of corrupt minds. That means their minds are corrupt, they're defiled. Corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, robbed of the truth. They're robbed of the truth because they've abandoned the truth for so long. So they're robbed of the truth. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain? This is nothing more than the bad teaching of prosperity gospel. Nothing more than that. To see godliness as a means of gain. It's a way to get money for them. It's not about building up lives. It's not about building people up spiritually. It's not about edifying people or bringing in souls. It's not about that. For them, it's about, let's teach this prosperity message because it entices people and they make money from it. And they're using the gospel as a means of gain. That is not what the gospel, that's a covetous attitude. It's a covetous attitude. And then he says here in verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. And I just want to talk about contentment just for a second. Contentment is basically an inner sufficiency that keeps us at peace despite outward circumstances. Some people can only be content if they have enough money. Some people can only be content if they're with the person that they want to be with. Some people can only be content if the circumstances are in their favor. That's the only way they can be content. Paul is saying contentment is an inner sufficiency, not based on anything outside of me. It's not based on my bank account. It's not based on the size of my house. It's not based on me driving the car I want to drive. It's not based on me being with this person, not because I like what's inside of them, because I like the way they look on the outside. Paul is saying that's not what contentment is. Godliness in the heart is true contentment. Wealth can't even purchase that. Wealth can't purchase that kind of contentment. Wealth can't purchase it. No matter how much money you get, you still won't ever achieve contentment because you're going to always want more. These who depend on their wealth and their riches for peace and contentment will never be satisfied. Will never be satisfied. But Job looked at it from a different way back in Job chapter 1 and verse 21. He had a very healthy perspective of contentment and money. He says, listen, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. And in Ecclesiastes 5 and 15, Solomon said, as he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. So contentment has got to be our godliness, because it's our godliness that goes beyond this world. Riches only go as far as this world goes. But once we leave this world, riches does us no more good. It only goes as far as this world goes. And Paul says from such people, people who have that attitude, people who preach those things, he said, withdraw yourself. And he said, godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 7, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we will carry nothing out of it. And having, now, this is what Paul is saying, is that shows contentment. He says, having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Having food and clothing, those are the particulars. Those are the necessary things that we have. Even Jesus himself said, look, you know, foxes have holes and birds have air, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his own head. He has nowhere to lay his own head. Matthew 6:33 said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things, these necessary things will be added to you. Contentment is being satisfied with the situation ordained by God. So then we go into verse 9, which talks about, it begins to talk about two types of people as it relates to wealth. Two types of people. The first one is those who desire to be rich. Now these are people here in the church. We're talking about the church. We're not talking about the world. And the first group of people that he's talking about are those who desire to be rich. And he says, so those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. That's a very interesting picture when you think about that. Being a picture person, you know, it says that those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare. And we know that those things all have to do with what's going on inside of us, and the snare are pitfalls that we fall into. And it says, and they fall into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction. Now, it's a picture of a man being taken down underwater, being taken down and held down, weighted down by destruction, by their lust, and by perdition. By their lust. They got so many things that they're lusting for, it's like a weight on them, because they can never attain it all. So it's just constant worrying and constant striving for something that they can never really achieve and be satisfied with. And it's like a weight that takes them down and holds them and drowns them in it. And then it says here in verse 10, and this is a very well-used scripture, but probably one of the most quoted scriptures that we have in the New Testament. It says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, money is not evil. God created money. Money is not evil. He said the love of it is what's evil. Because once we develop a love for money, it becomes an idol. and we put it in a position that's even higher than we put God. And we begin to do all the kind of things in order to obtain money because of our love for money. And it said it is not the root of all kinds of evil. The Bible says it is a root of all kinds of evil. There are many different paths and ways to end up on an evil path. Money is just one of them. Money is just one of them. But it is indeed an evil way, a way to end up on an evil path, the love of money, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money. And what is so sad about that? Because the love of money leads men into many, many ways of error. Many ways of error. The desire of riches are traps. It leads us into bondages and it causes the word of God to become unfruitful. It being choked out, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things, as the word speaks about in Mark chapter 4, verse 18, which in the parable of the sower. It chokes out the truth of the word. And instead, people focus on the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And riches are deceitful. And the desire of other or for other things. These foolish and harmful lusts will take us down. And it has destroyed many a people. It's the love of money that has destroyed marriages. It's destroyed companies. It's destroyed relationships. It destroys families. Someone gets a trust or something and you know, someone passes, and when it's time to go read the will, oh my goodness. People begin, they stop speaking because they got more than they got. It breaks up families. People stop speaking for years over money. And the bad thing about it, and I've watched this happen before, when it says here, for some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. There are so many people that I've seen, I've witnessed myself, that has a gift given by God to either sing. They're great musicians, or very gifted communicators of the word of God. And they may start out using that gift to serve the Lord. They start out using that gift to serve the Lord. But as the love of money creeps into their hearts, because somebody said to them, you could be making so much more money. You could be driving so much of a better car. You could be living in such a bigger house. You could be having so many more things at your disposal, and they begin to leave the faith and begin to sing for the world. And I've watched people as their lives crumble as a result of that. Their lives crumble. You could probably name many artists that are very popular who have started off in the gospel, ended up singing for the world, and made shipwreck of their faith and of their life. Made shipwreck. Guard your ministry. Guard the anointing that God has given you. Don't use it frivolously. It cannot be shared in the world and with the faith. It's to serve God. It is to serve God. He gave it to us for that purpose. And they pierced themselves through. And that's like a picture of a bait. Somebody hangs up bait over an open pit. And a wild animal comes. And because he's so driven by wanting that and the love for that flesh, he's so driven by it that he takes a leap for that bait, and he falls into the pit, which has a stake that he falls onto and pierces himself through. But he was deceived by the bait. And that's exactly what the love of money is. It's like a bait. People who sit in casinos all night long gambling because of love of money. People become drug dealers because of the love of money. People become liars in business and fraud because of the love of money. Cheat on insurance, Medicare fraud, and so many other things because of the love of money. They choose the love of money over family. So the family never sees them anymore because they're spending all their time chasing money. It's a very sad thing. So then we go on to verse 11. It says, but you, O man of God, flee these things. And I love the way Paul makes that change. He makes that difference. He was initially talking about ungodly people and people doing ungodly things. But he said, but not you, Timothy, man of God. You're not going to do that, Timothy. I want you to flee these things. Flee what things? All the things that we just got finished talking about. Flee the love of money. Flee false doctrine. Flee these arguments and these debates over empty things. Flee those things. Flee the desire to be rich. Timothy, flee from those things. The Bible tells us that we should flee from youthful lust. Flee those things. Run away from those things. The title of this message was actually, I didn't even give it, but the title of this message was actually Flee, Follow, and Fight. Because throughout our entire Christianity, throughout our entire journey through this life of being a Christian, we're going to have to flee from some things, follow after the right things, and fight to stand on what God has given us to stand on. It can all be summed up in those three things. But in this one, he says, flee. Flee. That means get out of there. Flee away from those things. Turn from those things. Go the opposite direction of those things. And then he says, and pursue. And he's going to talk about now what to pursue. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Righteousness is a right standing in Christ and personal integrity. Godliness, living holy, having a conduct that displays Jesus Christ, that witnesses for Jesus Christ. Faith, which is faithfulness, being dependable in the faith and being trustworthy. I love the fact that we can send out a text or ask someone to do something and it's done. And they don't do it because, oh, well, he asked me or she asked. They do it because they're serving the Lord. And whenever you're serving the Lord doing anything, it's not a job. It's not inconvenient. All you got to do is think about all he's done for you. It's very easy to go out and do something for the Lord. Very easy. So faithfulness, love, agape love, unconditional, sacrificial love. Seek to give, not to gain, according to Warren Wiersbe. Seek to give and not to gain. That's what godliness does. And also patience. Patience is that endurance, that perseverance, that steadfastness. Even through the tough times of testing and suffering and affliction. He says, have patience through those things. Because when you get to the end of those things, God have a blessing. He's adding things to you. He's adding things that will help you to be able to live the Christian life. Hebrews 10:36 says, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And then gentleness or meekness, power under control. It's a form of self-control. Those are the things that he says that we should be following after. And then he says here in verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He says, lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on the Christian life, on all of these values, on all of these things that pursue godliness. He said, lay hold on those things. Grab on to them. Grab on to those things. Let that be our life. Even in Timothy, as you have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Verse 13 says, I urge you. And what he's saying here is, I charge you, or I command you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. So it's not just us that he's saying and have made a good confession. Jesus Christ himself is our example of one who made a good confession in the face of all death and evil. When he stood before Pontius Pilate back in Matthew chapter 27, verse 11, and Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king? Jesus said, you said right. You said correctly. He didn't dodge it. He admitted it. He made that confession before Pilate. You have said right. So he said, make that good confession that even Jesus Christ gave before Pilate. And then in verse 14, he said that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Now, so when he's talking about making a good confession, we have to think about, what is it that would stop us from making a good confession before the world? What is it that stops us from making our profession, our proclamation? Is there anything that pushes you off to the edge and closes your mouth and causes you to be quiet or to hide who you are or to deny who you are? Is there anything that the world could threaten, or anything that the world could put before you that could cause you to not lay hold on what the Lord has given you, this life? And those are the things that we pray about. Lord, I'm weak in this area. Help me. Holy Spirit, help me. This is an area, Lord, that causes me to fear. Lord, strengthen me. Strengthen me. We can go to him for any of those things, and he'll give it to us. Because we're his children. He loves us. He wants us to have a good confession before the world. But sometimes we don't. We don't have to feel condemned. We don't have to feel condemned because we fall short of that. We go to the Lord and we ask him for it. So then in verse 15, I love this part. This is probably my favorite part, because Paul basically ain't doing but worshiping here. He's just worshiping, straight up worshiping. He's preaching. And I love to hear Paul preach. He says, which he will manifest in his own time, meaning Jesus Christ. He will manifest his own presence in his own time. He who is, now listen to this doxology here. He who is the blessed and only potentate. That means the only sovereign. He's the sovereign. And we don't have to be afraid of kings, because Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's telling Timothy, don't be afraid of whoever's in power there in Ephesus. Don't be afraid of that. Because you serve the King of kings. And you serve the Lord of lords. Who you answer to is much higher and greater than anybody that those who are above you answer to. We should remember that and rejoice on that. Even if we know we're on a job and someone's trying to do us harm, I don't have to worry about that. You are not the king. You are just a king. I serve the King of kings. And we can go to him. And then he goes on in verse 16. He says, who alone has immortality. He's preaching. He alone has life. There is no death in him. He's Alpha and Omega. He's beginning and he is the end. He's the first and he is the last. He's everlasting. He's everlasting. He alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Unapproachable light. The Bible says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Not that there's some darkness in some areas. He said there's no darkness at all. There's nothing that taints the glory of God. Nothing can taint it. He's pure light. And then he goes in verse 17, he says, command those who were rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So we don't trust in uncertain riches, but we trust in the living God. But he says those who were rich. Now, as we hear that, we're probably thinking around here. We're probably thinking, well, wait a minute, that's not us, because I sure ain't rich. You know, that ain't me. So this must be for somebody else. Actually, when you think about it, those of us that are in this country are much more rich than what most people are in other places around this world. Just about everybody here has a house. Just about everybody here has a car, clothing, shoes on our feet. Just about everybody here can walk to a refrigerator and get something out of it to eat. Just about everybody here can at the very least go to McDonald's or Burger King and get whatever they want to eat. Just about everybody here. There's no one that's that destitute here. So when he's talking about the rich, that's pretty much all of us, because compared to other people who live in ways that you can't even imagine, we are rich. We are rich. So he goes on, he says here, nor to trust in uncertain riches. Anything that's temporary, anything that's temporal is uncertain riches. Money is uncertain riches. You can have money today and not have it tomorrow. People can come in and steal your money, take your assets. People can take, you can't trust in that. You can't trust in those things. Bible says that, that we have to make sure that what we trust in are things that have eternal value. Those are the things that we trust in. And then he said, he who gives richly all things to enjoy. God gives us things to enjoy, but not to abuse and not to worship. But he gives us all things richly to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works. Now, this is the true rich. This is richness, and this is what God is asking for us. To do good and good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Over in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where the moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither the moth nor the rust destroys, and where the thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Those are treasures in heaven that are eternal. They're not temporary. So we don't have to trust in anything that doesn't last. And then over in verse 20, we're about to finish. Praise and worship team can come forward, please. He says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. He says, guard what is committed to your trust. What was committed to Timothy's trust was his ministry, the word of God, the gospel, just like it was committed to Paul. Paul said, this word was committed to me back in chapter 1. And here he's saying, it's committed to your trust, Timothy, because I've given it to you. And Timothy, I've given it to you just the way it was given to me. It's in the same condition. You know, it's always a blessing when someone gives you something and you can give that to someone else, and it's in the same condition as the way that you received it. That's how we should receive the word of God. We should receive the word of God, the doctrines of God. When we give it to somebody else, we should give it the same way it was given to us, as completely, as full, with grace, mercy, and righteousness, as it was given to us, avoiding the profane and idle babblings. Forget those empty things, those worldly empty words, Timothy. Stay away from those things. Avoid those things. And what is so falsely called knowledge. Now, back in that particular time, there was a heresy called Gnosticism that was starting to get into the church, trying to make its way into the church. And Gnosticism is basically just a belief that all matter is evil and that people can be saved basically through knowledge. And that's why all these theories and things were coming up. Stay away from that, because the Bible tells us that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus alone. That's how we are saved, not through just knowledge of things that just has empty value. 21, by professing those empty things, those things of science or falsely called knowledge, by professing those things, some have strayed concerning the faith. People got into those things, it started to get into them, and next thing you know, they have strayed away from the faith. They're not preaching the gospel anymore. They're preaching a facsimile of the gospel, something that's not even connected to true faith. And then these last four words are very powerful. Grace be with you. Amen. Grace. This is not just the unmerited favor of God, but this is the power of God to be able to do all those things that Timothy or that Paul has given Timothy instructions to do. We all need grace to be able to walk out the things of the gospel. We need grace to do it. We can't do it in our own strength. We can't do it. You can have a whole list of things and you can try in your own strength to go out there and live it on your own. It won't work. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do these things. And this is what Paul was telling Timothy, be with you, and that's plural, that means to be with you all. So as we prepare, as we close and prepare for the communion, I just want us to know and remember the fact that Jesus Christ gave up the glory that he had in heaven and sacrificed his life to bring us this gospel truth, to bring it to us so that we can walk it out, to bring it to us so that we can live it out. He gave it to us to do. So as we have this, and we have to remember that that was a sacrifice for him. That was a sacrifice. And we have to remember his sacrifice. And we do this morning. So as we prepare for communion, the word of God says that in the same night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup. And after supper, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the sins of many. As often as you drink it, drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Amen. I would ask you that if there's an area where you feel that the Lord is telling you that you need to give attention to, and any of these things that we said to flee from, or any of these things that we should follow after, or any of these things that we need to fight for. If there's an area where you feel lacking, you can come before the Lord today. The altar is open. And you can ask him to fill you or to purge you. Fill you with what you need, the godliness that you need, and to purge you from the things that you don't need. If you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, if you have not believed in him for his salvation, the altar is open for you to do that as well. Today can be the last day that you be uncertain about your eternity. You can just ask Jesus for forgiveness, confess that he died for your sins. And if you receive his salvation, then today, not next week, you don't got to wait for nothing to come in the mail, You don't have to wait for anybody else to tell you. Today, you are saved. Lord bless you.
Okay, let's stand.